right, you can resume. Please remain standing. Please remain standing as we read the word. We're in the book of Exodus. We're going through there looking at the life of Moses. We're in chapter 34. And what's happened so far is the Lord's led his people out of Egyptian bondage and into the wilderness. And he has taken them to Sinai, and he's taken Moses up to the mountain to give him the commandments and the instructions on building the tabernacle. And while Moses is up there, they are worshiping the golden calf. And then when Moses comes down, before he ever gets down the mountain, he sees that they've broken all the laws of God already, so he smashes the tables of stone. He and the Lord engage in a conversation, which we looked at last week, and now we continue this conversation as Moses and the Lord are talking, and Moses is going to be instructed by the Lord to give it another shot, and he's going to tell him to get two more tablets, and let's try this again. So hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And the Lord said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among them who you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I do with you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And so the Lord summons mountaintop experience for Moses. And this is precisely what it is. Did you detect in the text that Moses didn't know it maybe at first, but he was attending a worship service? First thing the Lord came out and did was preached to him. It says the Lord proclaimed. The Lord proclaimed. It's the Lord preaching to Moses. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as God spoke his word, it engendered in Moses incredible faith. You remember how discouraged and how upset and really confused Moses was last week when we first met him after the golden calf experience. But now the Lord preaches a wonderful sermon, well orbed in theology, as you might expect, from the Lord to Moses. And it engenders in his heart that grace and mercy, and shed abroad in his heart is that love of God, his understanding of who God is. And even though he has begun to understand God since the days of the burning bush, he is now understanding and learning more and more about his God. And as the Lord completes his message to Moses on this occasion, we find there in verse 8, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Now, we'll see what the Lord said here in just a moment, but I think it's important to to see Moses' response. And then Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, Moses is feeling and knowing and understanding the grace of God. The word favor in our text is the word grace. Moses was finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was beginning to see that as sinful and as stiff-necked and rebellious as the people were, as angry and confused and confound and ambivalent as Moses was, God was still God. And he was still gracious and merciful and loving. And he still determined to carry out his purpose. And since Moses had the engendering of this faith in his heart by hearing the word of God and had this exposure and this experience of grace, my word, God is going to stay with it. He's not going to give up. He's going to be steadfast and continuous in his love. He's going to actually save Israel and bring us out of this wilderness and into the promised land and do great things beyond that. In fact, the Lord says at the end, and all the people among you, you shall see the work of the Lord. And this is really what ought to be my topic and my theme this morning, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you, says the Lord. And that's precisely what the Lord's going to do. He's going to do an awesome thing with Israel. He's going to actually save them and protect them and bring them through the wilderness. It's going to take about 38 more years to finally get them into the promised land, but they're actually going to occupy the promised land. And they're actually going to live there in peace and prosperity for about 300 years. And God is going to raise up a king. And in the third generation of kings, we're going to have a king by the name of Solomon. And Solomon is going to be the greatest king in Israel. David's son, Solomon. He's going to build the temple. He's going to lead the people. He's going to expand the borders of the Israeli empire from the Euphrates River to the Nile Valley, which is exactly what God had promised Abraham. And during his days, now, admittedly, Assyria hadn't come on the scene yet. We haven't heard anything about the Chaldeans, about the Babylonians yet in human history at that point of Solomon's day. And we really know that the Egyptians were in a period of several centuries of decline during that period. But never mind what the other nations are doing. That was the time in which God brought everything to a literal fulfillment of glory in the days of King Solomon. The Bible says everything that God promised, everything God had promised Moses, everything God had promised Abraham, came to pass during the days, literally, physically, of King Solomon. Solomon was considered in his day the greatest king in the known world. It didn't last long, but actually there was an ascendancy to Solomon's reign that Israel never saw before, never saw again. And at the time, Solomon was the greatest, most powerful, wealthiest, wisest, most benevolent king on the face of the earth. It's interesting that when the Lord came, he said, "A greater than Solomon is here." The Lord says, I'm going to do awesome things. You know, let 1,000 years go by and Jesus did come. And in that work that he accomplishes in his first coming is laying all the groundwork of justice in order to build a righteous kingdom. There's some things that need to be done on the score and the side of justice in Jesus' first coming. One of the things a great king will do, according to scripture and even according to any kind of geopolitical thought, is a great ruler will establish justice in the land. And there was a great need for justice to be established. And this justice is the justice that is the Lord's justice. Sin, the great rebellion, had to be dealt with. Sin had to be atoned. A price had to be paid. A penalty had to be paid. A condemnation was going to work its way out in a penalty. in order to have great justice, in order for God to be just and the justifier of sinners, there needed to be a judicial forensic transaction between God and man. And that was accomplished in the man, Christ Jesus, who himself, God and man, took upon himself the burden of God's salvation, the enterprise of God's saving work, and also took upon himself the sinfulness, the lostness, the condemnation, the burden of the penalty of the sins of his people. No sin goes unpunished. That's God's justice. The sin will either be punished in the person of the sinner, or it will be punished in the person of Christ, the sinner's substitute. Yes, it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And this gospel of saving grace, redeeming grace, justifying grace will be preached to the world. And so in around 30 AD and following the life of our Lord's earthly ministry, a small group of apostles began to preach this gospel of saving grace. They begin to proclaim this righteousness and this justice of God in the cross of Christ, and how that Christ had died in order that you and I might be exonerated, acquitted, that we may live under a sentence of, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And if we come to him by faith, we receive that which he has, and that is a perfect life to bestow upon us, and all of our sin to take away from us. And that gospel has been proclaimed now for about 2 millennia. And there are little flocks of men, that's the way they're referred to in the book of Ezekiel, little flocks of men, little churches, all over the world. The world, the church is apostolic. That is, it holds to those doctrines that Christ taught the apostles and that they preached to the world, fulfilling the Great Commission. The church is orthodox in that they hold to core truths of the deity of Christ, the existence of God, the deity of Christ, his atoning work, and his righteous kingdom. The church is Catholic, meaning it's universal, it's everywhere. And that's what we preach from this pulpit and all Protestant pulpits. The Roman church will tell you they're the only branch of the church that's the real church. So they're not Catholic. They like the name, but they're not really Catholic, which means universal, worldwide, including all. The unity of the faith, all the saints of all the ages. The Eastern Church claims they're the only true church. That doesn't make them very orthodox, even though they call themselves Eastern Orthodox. It is only those that reject those provincial labels and those boundaries and those that have come to Christ freely and have in him and in his salvation the unity of Christ. So there's a huge multi-billion person flock on the face of the earth. We're a long way from a few hundred thousand at the foot of Mount Sinai, sitting there worrying about what they're going to eat for their next meal. A band of slaves. We're now men and women all over the world of all time and of all centuries, free and beloved and united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've all heard the voice of the shepherd saying, come, follow me. And we are living in a wonderful time. And I'm here to tell you that we're actually living just in a time of tribulation and a time of anticipation, a time of incompleteness, a time in which we still have great hope. And that is, there'll be a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ. There'll come a time when Christ will return in reigning glory. There'll be a time when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and I will make all things new, and the Creator who created in the first place will now create more gloriously than ever. It is an awesome thing that I will do with you. That's where worldwide Christian, Catholic, Orthodox faith is. It came way back there in those days when God was making Himself known to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, and then here with Moses. And this presents itself as straightforward history. This is didactic prose. Those that find a mythological interpretation in these things exclusively miss a lot. Because this is God working in human history with human beings, using human language and accommodating Himself and letting Himself be known to His people. This is the self-revelatory God revealing Himself, pulling back the curtain, giving, as it were, an apocalypse, an unveiling of Himself. And what does He say about Himself? Well, let me point out the particulars, the outline that the sermon, the proclamation that God preached to Moses. And we see it there in the middle of our chapter. It says, "The Lord passed before." He went in front of Moses and He proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." That's God's subject matter. God is preaching about God. But He's preaching about God in personal terms. This is Yahweh. This is the personal God, the true God, the one true God, the living God, the God of heaven and earth, the God that created everything, the God in whom there are no other rivals. There is no other God like Him. In fact, there are no gods but Him, supreme and superior in all ways, the source of all things. And this is the one that is making Himself known in a personal way to a personal people. And now He has continued that all through the centuries. God is making Himself known as a personal God, personally to persons. And that's what the Lord does to us in the gospel and in the scripture. And in the, so He says something about Himself. Not only His majesty and His authority, His supremacy, His full deity, but God says in this sermon that He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's our God. Have you come to realize that? That our God that we serve is a God of love and mercy and grace. I love this phrase here that said, the Lord says about Himself, He's slow to anger. The Lord knows His own temperament. He knows what gets Him wrathful, and He does get wrathful, but for good cause, and righteously so. But He's slow to anger. The Lord's waiting on you to just get sick of your sin, to repent of your sin, to forsake your sin, and to come to Christ and turn to Him for mercy and grace and salvation. If it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, you would already be consumed, every one of us. But the Lord is slow to anger. The Bible says that He is forbearing. He puts up with it. He allows it. Way back in the days of Abraham, there was a filthy, filthy tribe. They did everything wrong, ungodly, sinful. They were the most corrupt people on earth since the days of Noah. It was called the Amorites. And the Lord looked at them and said, you know, the iniquity of the Amorite is not full. He was waiting on them to turn. And if they didn't repent, they were just going to get worse and worse. And they did. And finally, hundreds of years later, almost 1,000 years later, not quite, about 700 years later, the Lord finally says, you know, those filthy, vile, anti-God Amorites, it's time to judge them. And so he sends, at that time, in the fullness of God's time, Joshua and the armies of Israel in to defeat the Amorites and take over their land. People are all upset when they read the Bible about how Joshua went in and fought off the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites were disobeying God and mocking God and living like the antediluvian civilization, the peoples before Noah, where their wickedness was immeasurable. And the Lord, finally, slow in his, and after seven centuries, dropped the hammer. And I'll tell you, here's the other side of the story, and the Lord puts it in the very next phrase. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord, in his great grace and mercy and in his provision of Christ, will forgive our sins for the sake of Christ. And our sins are, there's three terms that are used. They're slightly different. They all have to do with sin. But iniquity has to do with that certain perverseness and twistedness that's in us. That certain warp that's upon our soul that keeps us from being what we ought to be. That depravity, that downward pull, that tendency to do evil. Transgression speaks of things having to do with God's order and God's law. God created things a certain way. He wants things to operate a certain way. And when we violate that, we are transgressing. And the transgression is not just merely the disobedience to the law, but it is an affront to the person and the righteousness and the holiness of an all-powerful, holy God. That's our transgression. Our sin are those things that are measured by the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sometimes we fall a little short of the law. Sometimes we step outside the law, outside the bounds. Sometimes we kind of oppose the law. Sometimes we kind of twist the law. A lot of times, most of the time, we just kind of ignore the law. And all of those are different words in the Bible having to do with sin, is the way you treat the righteous and holy law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all that he set out. And let me tell you what God says about that. Who, speaking of himself, the Lord says, who will by no means clear the guilty? God's wrath abides upon you if you're not in Christ. There's a justice issue that needs to be handled. And that is, you need your sins forgiven. You need to come to Christ, come to God for forgiveness. God's not going to let the guilty get away with anything. And if you're still living under the guilt and condemnation of your sin, you just wait. I don't know if the Lord will give you 700 years like he gave the Amorites, or whether he'll give you 7 days. But be sure, your sin will find you out. And come to this gracious, loving, forgiving, justifying, righteousness establishing God and his Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who came not to condemn the world, the world's already condemned, but to save the world. To save the world. It's an awesome thing that I'm going to do, says the Lord to Moses.